There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Let me read you a statement here by Charles Hodge about this verse. He says, "There is no this is out of his commentary. "There is no condemnation does not mean that there is in us nothing worthy of condemnation, as Erasmus and many others have rendered it, but that there is no legal condemnation. Those who are in Christ are not exposed to condemnation. And this again is not to be understood as descriptive of just their present state merely, but this is their permanent position. There is no condemnation. Not now, not ever. This is their permanent position. They are placed beyond the reach of condemnation. They shall, in other words, never be condemned." The meaning of the proposition is often best understood when someone makes a statement by the arguments used to sustain the statement. And so it is in this case. The whole chapter, Romans 8, the whole chapter is a proof of the safety of believers and of their security, not only for the present, but from future perdition as well. "Nothing shall ever separate them from the love of God" is the triumphant conclusion to which the apostle arrives here in Romans 8, 1. And those to whom there is and never can be any condemnation, they are described first by their relationship to Christ and then by their character and walk. That's from his commentary on Romans. Now, some of you have his commentary on Romans. If you look for it, it's on page 249 of that commentary. Now, this is another thing I'd like to read you from another commentary by David Martin Lloyd-Jones. His commentary on Romans chapter 7, 1 through 8 and 4. And he says, look at the word no. No condemnation. What a statement, he said, that is. No is a little word with only two letters. But are we really fully aware of what it means? It is entire. It is complete. It is absolute. In other words, Paul is saying that a Christian is a person who has been taken entirely out of the realm of any possible or conceivable condemnation. I mean, these guys they're stretching that word out there, see, to make us understand what it's saying. The Christian is finished with the realm of condemnation. He has been removed from the realm of condemnation. He's been taken right out of it, and he has nothing more to do with it. There is no condemnation to a Christian now, and there never can be. And so, he said, no condemnation. The apostle is not just talking about his experience, but he's talking about his position, about his standing, about his status. He is in a position in which, being justified, he can never again come under any condemnation. And so that's the meaning of the word no. It means never. And this is a categorical statement. This is the truth about not just some Christians. This is the truth about every Christian. And so the apostle is asserting here that if we are Christians, now listen to this statement, your sins and mine, past sins, present sins, and future sins, have already been dealt with once and forever. Have you realized that? That's what he says. He asked the question. Have you realized that? He said, most of our troubles are due to our failure to realize the truth of this verse. We are too prone to think about ourselves and our moods and our feelings. But this says there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And he said that is often understood to mean, really, just about our past sins. No condemnation. Some people think that just relates to your past sins. He goes on to say, of course it means that we're never going to endure condemnation for our past sins, but it also means your present sins, and even more, it means any sin you may ever chance to commit has already been dealt with. You cannot ever come under condemnation. So when we read a statement like this here in Romans 8:1, it's hard for us to grasp the full extent of that word, thinking as we do and dealing as we do with things of time and sense. But I want us to spend just a few moments, because I think there's a point that I'd like to, if I can, develop a little more fully, to understand what a great mercy God has exercised toward us in this statement. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You'll notice that the word therefore, this is a conclusion that Paul comes to. This is an inference, a deduction that he comes to in at this point in the book based upon what he said before. Based on what I've said, therefore, in the light of what I've just explained, therefore, in view of everything that we have laid out for you, therefore, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, some commentators and some people, myself included, have had trouble trying to figure out what does the therefore refer to? Does it refer to the immediate verses right before this? Or does it refer to something even further back? Well, right before this, Paul, right before the 8th chapter, Paul was talking about the internal struggle that every Christian has with his sins. Every Christian, remember I sent you a thing just recently, every Christian's battle. And every Christian has to do battle with that inbred corruption. Every Christian has to do battle with his sins. I'm talking about every born again child of God has to do battle with his inbred sins. It's an ongoing battle. Now, Paul has just been talking about that in this 7th chapter from verse 14 down through 25. And he even said, to will, to perform, to obey is present with me, but how to perform it I find not. In fact, every time he said, I will do good, evil is present with me. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He was greatly exercised by this ongoing struggle of these two natures inside of himself. Now, if you say all that, you read all that, then you come up to this chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. Does the fact that we have this inbred struggle, does that lead to this conclusion? I've got this inbred struggle with my sins. I can't overcome them. To will is present with me, but also evil is present with me. Therefore, there's no condemnation. In other words, the struggle of the two natures in the Christian, that does not logically lead to legal non-condemnation. In fact, most Christians do think, because they struggle with inbred corruption, therefore they can't be a child of God. I mean, how many of us in here have ever come to that conclusion where we have dealt with sin, we've been tempted by sin, we've fallen in sin, even after we've made professions of faith, and therefore we thought, well, I can't possibly be a child of God. If I did, I wouldn't act that way. So that struggle does not lead to the conclusion of no condemnation. In fact, usually it leads you to doubt whether or not you're under condemnation. In fact, to believe you are under condemnation. So I think, and I think this is what you'll find about most of the good commentators that we read about, most of them see that this conclusion in this verse 1 actually refers to something further back. And in fact, I think that it actually refers to the whole theme of this book. The theme of this book is justification by the imputed righteousness of Christ. The theme of this book is how God saves His people from their sins. And He does it through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you just turn back through this book and look at some of the statements He has made, for instance, in verse chapter 3, verse 24, He had said, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His sins, through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. So, being justified freely by His grace. If we've been justified freely by His grace, if we've been declared not guilty by His grace, based upon the redemption of Jesus Christ, there's therefore now no condemnation. Those who are justified cannot be condemned at the same time. Because justification, being declared not guilty, is the very opposite of condemnation, which is to be declared guilty. So if we're justified freely by His grace, you don't, then brethren, you can come to this conclusion. Therefore, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul makes similar statements to that all through this book. He makes it in Romans 3:24. He makes it in Romans chapter 4. And you'll read down verse 25. He said, Christ was delivered for our offenses. He died for our offenses. He paid for our offenses. He suffered for our offenses. He endured the penalty that was due me for my offenses. Romans 4:25. He was delivered for my offenses and was raised again as evidence of my justification. Well, if he's died for my sins and blotted them out, if he's endured the penalty, if he's bore the guilt and suffered for it and blotted it out, took it away, and then raised to prove that he took it away, then I'm justified. If I'm justified, therefore there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So he's making statements all through here. When he comes to the fifth chapter, he does this over and over again. He proves that we are justified already. For instance, if you look at verse 18, he says, "Therefore by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." That's Adam's sin. Well, even as we were condemned by Adam's sin, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to the justification of life. Just as we were condemned in Adam, so we're justified by what Jesus has done. If we're justified by what Jesus has done, already justified, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Or if you go to chapter 6, several places in chapter 6, verse 2, "God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein?" Romans 6, 2. If we are dead to sin, dead with regard to sin, if we have died with regard to our sins, if everything our sins could demand has been paid out, if every penalty that our sins call for have been administered, we're dead to sin. Sin has no more claim to us. We've exhausted its penalty. We're dead to sin. Well, if we're dead to sin, there's therefore now no condemnation of them who are in Christ Jesus. He said the same thing down here in verse 11. "That likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God." Well, if we're dead indeed to sin, then it has no claim on us. Therefore, we're not under condemnation. You go over to chapter 7, just moving toward chapter 8. He still says the same thing. Now, there's a couple of passages here that really need to be dealt with, but I just want to show you one. Verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." We are dead with regard to the law. The law has no more control or claim over us because of the sufferings of Jesus in his body. We're dead to the law because of the body of Christ. And he said that you should be married to another, that is, that we should be joined to another, and that is Jesus Christ, even him who was raised from the dead, and that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, my point is, we're what? We're dead to the law and we're dead to sin. Well, if the law doesn't have any claim over us and sin doesn't have any claim over us, if we're justified in Jesus Christ, then you can only come to this conclusion that Paul does here in Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." But brethren, having said all of that, we really have a hard time understanding what this blessing is. No condemnation. One of the best ways then to understand the mercy that God has shown toward us is to have a better understanding of what it means to be under condemnation. Now, this is one of the things that I want to talk about a little bit more. What does it mean? What is this condemnation? We talked about this a little bit last week. And how did we come to be under condemnation? Look at that. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." But we need to understand something. That only applies to those who are in Christ Jesus. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." This exemption, that's what this is talking about, exemption from condemnation, this impunity from condemnation does not apply to everybody. It only applies to some people. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." Well, then what does that say about them who are not in Christ Jesus? They are under condemnation. And so this is a truth, brethren, that most of the people in the world do not hear about. They do not learn about it. They have not had it explained to them. That all men are born into this world under condemnation. How did we get there? And can we prove that we're under condemnation? Well, I'm just going to back up to one passage that we read there in Romans 5. And this whole latter half of this chapter is to prove this one thing. It's to prove that those who are in Christ are not under condemnation, but justified. On the other hand, those who are in Adam are condemned. There's two kinds of people in this world. Those who are in Adam, those who are considered to be in Adam, and those who are considered to be in Christ. Those who are under the covenant of works, and therefore under the law, and therefore those who are under the covenant of grace, and therefore under grace. Two kinds of people in the world. Those who are condemned, those who are not condemned. Those who are under the law, those who are not under the law. Those who are under the law, those who are under grace. Two different groups of people. Well, Romans 5 explains about these two different groups of people. And it starts there in the 12th verse and goes down to the end of the chapter. But I'm just going to read you a couple of passages. Verse 16. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification of life. Now what that's talking about there basically, brethren, is a contrast and a comparison between those who are under the covenant of grace and those who are in the covenant of works. Those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. And what he's saying is there's a difference. There's a contrast between the way the blessed covenant of grace works. There's a contrast and between that and the way the covenant of works works. Because he says, not as it was by one that sinned, so is the free gift. Because judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses. We came under condemnation because of one man's one sin. Those who are justified are cured and cleared from all of their sins by the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not just cleared from one sin, they're cleared from all their sins. So the judgment, the covenant of works, we are condemned because of one sin, by one man's sin. But under the covenant of grace, we are cleared from all of our sins by what Jesus Christ did. So there's more, the covenant of grace abounds more to us than the covenant of works. But you'll notice, and this is the one statement I want to read. He says in that verse 16, judgment was by one to condemnation. Now look at that. Judgment came by one to condemnation. Now if that's not enough, look at verse 18. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Look at that. Judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Now here's what I'm trying to say. When we're reading over here, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That is a blessing that God gives all His people. But He doesn't give that blessing to those who are not His people. To those who are only in Christ Jesus does this blessing belong. So what about those who are outside of Christ Jesus? What about those who are not in Christ Jesus? Well, what we need to understand, and we need to back up and say, what is this condemnation then that we're talking about? And how did anybody ever come to be under condemnation? And then, maybe even more importantly, how did we ever come, the children of God, how did they ever come not to be under condemnation? By what method, by what basis did God remove us from the condemnation? Now, let's go back and talk about this just a little bit. What is this condemnation? Well, condemnation, brethren, is a divine sentence. It's a divine verdict that, if you will, dooms men to eternal punishment. Condemnation is a divine verdict. It's God's verdict that men are guilty sinners. Now, if you want to be specific about that, this condemnation is described for us in two areas. Or three areas. But first of all, it's described for us in the Word. In the Word of God, this condemnation is described. It is described, first of all, as something that arises out of the law. The law condemns us. But then also, whether we believe it or not, there is also a condemnation that arises under the gospel. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. You see, if you look at the book of Mark, for instance, chapter 16, verse 16, it pronounces this as plain as I can see anywhere. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16, 16. Now notice that. He that believeth not shall be damned. But he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So you got a group of people saved, you got a people condemned or damned. That's talked about, that's under the gospel. This reminds me of what he says. You remember what he used to say in John, how often this word appears, by the way, condemnation and the word condemn appear more in John than in any other gospel. Do you remember what he said? This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. John 3, verse 19. And men love darkness rather than light because of their deeds of evil. There is condemnation in the world. And the condemnation he's talking about here is a condemnation that arises to people because they don't believe the gospel. Back up a little further. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. So you got two people here. Some that are condemned already and some that are not condemned. It's the same thing he's talking about in Romans 8:1. The point I'm trying to get at is, what is this condemnation? It is a divine verdict dooming men to eternal punishment. And it's not just repeated here and just in the gospel. It's also and certainly in the law, because that's what the law does. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, if you look in the book of Romans, again, you can find this same thing over and over again. Or if you look in the book of Galatians, you can find it. But in the book of Romans, chapter 3, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. Romans 3:10. There is none righteous. No, not one. Or, down in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. A little bit further down, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Or he says in there, in verse 19, he says, now we know that whatsoever the thing the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now that's what we are under the law. We're condemned already. And here's why. Here's why. The law demands perfection. The law demands perfect obedience. Listen to what Galatians says. Look with me in the book of Galatians chapter 3 and just listen to what it says. Galatians chapter 3 verse 10. Galatians chapter 3 verse 10. For as many as are under the works of the law, as many as are of the works of the law, as many as are trying to be saved by keeping the law, as many as are trying to be saved by being good, as many as are trying to be saved by being obedient, as many as are trying to find acceptance with God on the basis of what they do, and particularly keeping the law. For as many as are of the works of the law, they need to know that they're under the curse. Why? Because it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you and I are going to find acceptance with God on the basis of feeling right, doing right, thinking right, praying right, always being obedient, if we're going to put ourselves on a footing of obedience to the law, we need to know what the law demands. And the law demands perfection. It says here, cursed is everyone that continueth not in everything written in the book of the law to do them. Now, if you don't believe that, you can turn back where God was given Levitical directions on how to offer up Levitical offerings. And in the 22nd chapter of Leviticus, he gave the description on how an offering had to be offered. He said this. He said it must be perfect to be accepted. There can be no blemish in it. If you bring a lamb, it's got to be a perfect lamb. If you bring a heave offering or a wave offering, it's got to be perfect. There can't be a blemish in the fruits. There can't be a blemish in the wheat. There can't be a blemish in the doves. It's got to be perfect to be accepted. In other words, the priest who inspects it cannot find any blemish in it. You remember that's one of the indictments God brought against Israel, because they only brought the cripple and the maimed, the blind and all that, and the animals that weren't fit for anything a lot of times for their offerings. The law demands perfection to be accepted. Now, it's not only talked about here, and that's very important that we see that, but over in the book of James, he talks about the same thing. James 2 and 10 talks about the same identical thing. James chapter 2. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all of it. And there are 613 major Jewish laws. 613, according to what Gill said in his commentary about what the law demands, if you look at the major requirements. What I'm saying is, what is this condemnation? It is a divine verdict. It's God's verdict dooming sinners to everlasting punishment if they don't keep the law. In other words, God is not going to abridge his law. You know, we have men, we pass laws and then we don't do anything about them. It kills me to hear them talk about today, and I don't want to get on this, but if you listen closely about what they're talking about these bills that they pass, they'll pass a bill that down the road we're going to require a balanced budget, and they never do anything about it. And that's what the big argument is this time around. The new Tea Party guys want to put in a trigger that just in so many months they're going to have to come back and require a balanced budget. Well, the Democrats don't want that trigger because that's going to make them come back and change the budget. Well, in other words, we accommodate our laws. This is my point. We say one thing, we do something else. God's not like that. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he spoken, and shall he not do it? I mean, what God requires, he requires, and the law requires perfection. So, if you want to know what condemnation is a divine verdict upon those who would be saved by being obedient to the law, and because we failed, it dooms us to eternal punishment. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's what it said. Or, the wages of sin, go back and look at this, the book of Romans, is death. So if you want to know what condemnation is, and this is what I said I didn't spend a lot of time on, I just blew across this last couple of weeks. We need to know what condemnation is in order to understand what a blessing it is to be delivered from it. Condemnation is the divine sentence dooming us to eternal punishment. And it is, first of all, the sentence of the law. But then it is also a sentence of the gospel. For he that believeth not shall be damned. But not only in that, what about this? In the book of Corinthians, if you'll turn with me just a moment, look at a passage of Scripture. This is 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, verse 22. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be, what? Anathema, Maranatha. Let him be damned at the coming of the Lord, if he love not our Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, this condemnation business doesn't only just apply to the law. There's a condemnation that continues right on, not only for not keeping the law, but for not loving the Lord Jesus Christ and not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know what he said about if we believe not God, if we don't believe his words, then we make God a liar. It's an affront to God if we don't believe him. So you can see condemnation arises out of the fact that men are sinners and that men don't keep the law. They don't even care to keep the law. In fact, most people today, except where God stirs them up or they have a tradition or a habit of doing it, they don't even give a thought to what God thinks. They think about what they want to do or what makes them feel good or what will prosper their own earthly temporal lot. But condemnation is a real fact. And so much so, brethren, let me just say this. If you look through the Scriptures, you will find that man by nature is conceived in sin. Read Isaiah 51. I'm Psalm 51. Conceived in sin, shapen in iniquity, in the womb, shapen in iniquity, and a transgressor from the womb speaking lies. That's why you find deceitfulness in the heart of children. You don't have to teach them to be deceitful. You don't have to teach them to be manipulators. You don't have to teach them, brethren, to be self-centered and selfish. That's because they're depraved. Our sins, brethren, don't make us sinners. Our sins give evidence that we're sinners. Our sins are nothing but a manifestation of the fact that we are lost and undone. So, this condemnation, Paul was writing to the Roman Christians, and he said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He describes these people then, brethren, we know specifically that he describes them by virtue of their union with Christ, their eternal and practical vital union with Christ, and also then by their external course or walk in this world. But the condemnation. Now, let me ask you this. We ask, whose sentence is this? It's God's sentence. It's the Word's sentence. It's the law's sentence. It's the gospel's sentence, if you will, about condemnation. But did you ever consider what kind of condemnation this results in? In other words, have you ever considered the punishment to which this condemnation resides us? I mean, most people, again, in my ministry, I preached on this some, but I haven't preached on it a lot. It's not, some of these things are pretty serious. And they exercise us a lot if we think about it. But if we look at what the Scripture says, to be condemned is a serious matter because of the punishment that it consigns us to. Remember, this is a verdict. And eventually the verdict's got to be carried out. Now the verdict appears in the Word. The verdict appears, brethren, in the Gospel. It appears in the Law. But you know, it not only is stated in the Scriptures. We find it ratified in our own conscience and mind because our hearts condemn. Why is it that we feel guilty when we sin? Why is it our hearts condemn us? Why is it that according to Romans chapter 2, verse 15, that our conscience accuses us? Why is that? Or even more so, if you look at that Romans chapter 1, what is it, verse 32? Why is it, brethren, that we know this to be true right here? Romans 1, 32. That there are those who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, and then they not only do the same, but they take pleasure in them that do them. Why is it, brethren, that we have this sense of the judgment of God and that we know certain things are worthy of death? The conscience in man tells him that. So what the law says and the gospel says, our conscience ratifies. But there's going to come a day when there's not just going to be the stating of the sentence, not just the ratifying of the sentence. There's going to be some day out there when God is going to declare and pronounce that sentence to the whole world. That's what he's talking about. And we'll come back to this in just a moment. Come over with me to the book of Acts. And look at this. Here's something again that we don't often think about, except sometimes in, you know, man's views of the whole thing and scary movies and all that kind of stuff. But here's what the Scripture says about it. Acts 17, verse 30. God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. God has appointed a day in which he will publicly, openly pronounce this verdict, this condemnation on sinners, lost sinners. He will pronounce it before the whole gathered world. And to prove that he's going to do that, he raised Jesus from the dead as an evidence that he's going to do it. The resurrection is many things, and one of the things it is, it's an evidence of what God intends to do in judgment. If he'd never been raised, it might be up for the question. But listen to this. Not only do we have to take it from there, brethren, but over to the book of Matthew. Again, many scripture verses. We're not going to take time to look at all of them, but I'll look at a couple of them. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, and look at verse 41. He says, "Then shall he say unto them on his left hand, when he has gathered all the nations before himself, he shall say to them on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, ye condemned. Depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." I mean, this is just one of the sentences that are going to be pronounced on that day. And this is not the only time. How about this? In the book of Luke, chapter 13, listen to what he says here. In Luke 13, I believe it begins about verse 21. 24. "Strive to enter in at the straight gate." Luke 13, 24. "For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in that day and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you began to stand without and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say unto me, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he will say unto them, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. And then there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and ye yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are the first which shall be last." In other words, this is descriptive also of the great judgment day. My point is, there is the stating of the condemnation, there's the ratifying of the condemnation in our mind, there's the open public pronouncing of that sentence in judgment day. Now notice something. I didn't say there's going to be a judgment, I said there's going to be a pronouncing of the judgment. A pronouncing and stating openly in public the verdict that has already taken place. Because remember what he said, he that believeth not is condemned already. Judgment Day is not going to be trying to figure out whether or not we're guilty. It's not going to be casting up the good that we've done in one side of the scales and the bad that we've done on the other side and try to see how they equal out because we're not saved by good and bad. That's a false idea of judgment. That may be the way it is in the courts of men, but that's not the way it is with God. And men are condemned already. And so, brethren, this is the point that we want to make. What is this condemnation and what is the punishment to which it resigns us? Well, if we had time, and I just point you back to that Luke 13. There are two things to be considered about that punishment that awaits the lost. There's a negative side and there's a positive side. The negative side is that eternal punishment will be, brethren, the enduring of the loss of every good thing. Besides all the positive suffering, there's going to be the loss of every good thing. Look at what he said. He said to these, he said, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the suffering. But listen to this. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, especially when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and ye yourself what? Thrust out. You're going to lose the kingdom of God. You're not going to get to enjoy the kingdom of God. Now, if I mistake not, in I believe it's Matthew 8 and 12, he talks about this same identical thing, 8 and 12, where he says this, the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. They shall not be in the kingdom of God. They shall not be in heaven. They shall be cast into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is the negative losing of every good thing. Now, brethren, that means no love, no hope, no peace, no joy, no fellowship with the saints, no fellowship with our saved loved ones, no fellowship with Christ, no fellowship with God. Brethren, the loss of everything that heaven entails in the Scriptures, the loss of that, because you yourselves will be thrust out. That's what this condemnation leads to negatively. Positively, it leads to suffering, as he's talking about here. He said there shall be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Now, the most graphic passage of Scripture that I know of in the Bible about this is found in Luke also. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And this is something, brethren, that that we really need to look at. If you read through this chapter here, he talks about what shall happen when men are lost. He begins in verse 19. He said, there was a certain rich man clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which laid at his gate full of sores. You got a rich man, you got a poor beggar. And this poor beggar, not only was he full of sores and laying at the rich man's gate, but he desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, and the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. And he seeth Abraham afar off, and he seeth Lazarus, the poor beggar man, in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and said, Lazarus, he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said to the rich man in hell, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And besides all of this, he said, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you and relieve your torment cannot, and neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Well, he said, well, I pray you then, Father Abraham, he said, that thou wouldest send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, that they may also come to this place of torment. Send him out of heaven down to my father's house to testify to my brothers, so that they don't have to die lost. Listen to what Abraham said. Abraham said to him in verse 29, your brothers have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham. He said, if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. The Bible gives a greater, more efficient witness than somebody appearing from the dead. If you don't hear the Bible and you're not going to believe the Bible, it ain't going to do you no good to talk to somebody from the neither world. But you'll notice, this man was in a place of torments. That's positive. So, if you think about when this sentence of condemnation is executed, there is negative the loss of every good thing. And the enduring then of every awful thing that we can think of. It is a place of torments. And you notice that it is a plural word. And one time, Twice, I think, in my, since I've been preaching almost 40 years now, have I preached on Luke 16, and I don't know if I've ever preached it here to you or not, but I preached on the torments of hell. I think there's about 12 of them I was able to identify. But I'm saying that's what this sentence of condemnation resigns us to if it's executed. Now, think about this wonderful mercy then we read in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let me go on very quickly and just say one more thing. How in the world did we ever get, how did any man ever get under condemnation? Well, we've already talked a little bit about it. We know it's by being, by breaking the law, by being disobedient to God. But it's much more than that. Being disobedient to God and breaking the law doesn't cause you to be condemned. It just adds to your condemnation. You're condemned already. And this is what we don't understand. Listen to this statement. Conceived in sin, shaped in iniquity, each one of us enters this world under arrest. Conceived in sin, we enter the world under arrest. An indicted criminal, a manacled rebel. Octavius Winslow in his commentary on Romans. We enter the world and we think babies are innocent. What we need to see is, according to the Scripture, brethren, that men enter the world sinners. Well, how in the world then did the human race ever get to where it was condemned, and then so that it would be conceived in sin and receive a corrupt nature from its parents, and then its whole life, basically, unless prevented and constrained by grace, would be a demonstration of that sinful nature? How is it that we ever got to the point where Paul said in the book of Ephesians, brethren, he said, you hath, talking to the Ephesian Christians, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. Dead spiritually. Or how is it he could say to about us by nature that we were by nature children of wrath, even as others? How in the world did we ever get into that condition? How did we come under condemnation? Well, let me see if I can explain that. First of all, brethren, and this is what I'm going to spend what time I got left, because of original sin. Now this may be, I hope it's not boring, but I think it may at least shed some light. Have you ever heard anybody discuss, well, if I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, that's complete repudiation of man's responsibility. That God's sovereignty conflicts with man's responsibility. How can God do what He wants to do always? How can He be the imperial potentate over the whole earth? Absolutely unlimited in power, unsurpassed in majesty, doing whatever He pleases to do in the world. Most people, again, if they've never studied the Scriptures, have never looked at it. But listen to these words. Psalms 103, verse 19. Psalms 103, and we're not going to look at all these, but this is just one. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Now, men are quite willing for God to be in the heavens. They're quite willing for God to stretch out the canopy of heaven, to light the greater and the lesser lights, to rule by day and to rule by night. They're quite content for God to maintain the balancing orbs, if you will, and cause all the planets to circumnavigate each other according to they're supposed to. They're quite willing for God to open His almondry and feed all of His animals. They're quite willing for God, brethren, to rule the ever swaging ocean. They're quite willing for God to be His throne, to be in the heavens. But when you start talking about God dealing with man and doing whatever He wants to because He's a king, that's a different story. But listen to what this says. Psalms 115 verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. That's right. Just like we read a minute ago. He's on the throne in heaven. But listen to this. And He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Or, how about this one? Psalms 135, 5 and 6. I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. The God of the Bible is above all gods. There are gods many and there are lords many, but to us who believe there's only one God and He's above all gods. And furthermore, Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven, in the earth, in the seas, and in all the deep places. That's the sovereignty of God. God does what He wants to do. You can read it over and over and over again. You remember what Jesus said to Pilate? Pilate said, "Don't you know I have power over thee to take your life or to spare it?" And He said, "You have no power but such as is given you from heaven." That's what Jesus told Pilate of the Roman government. You have no power. He recognized the greater powers overall. Is this not the same one that Daniel spoke about? He doeth according to His will. God doeth according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What doest thou?" We cannot call God into question. That's God's sovereignty. We don't deny that. Now, man's responsibility. That's a term that really needs to be talked about and needs to be understood. But let me just suffice it to say this. How did man become condemned? Because God, in an exercise of sovereign supremacy, decided what He would do with His own creatures. He decided what He would do with His own creatures. Now, I just ask you this. If you read the Scriptures, you tell me whether God said, "If I were hungry, would I?" He said, "I would have not told thee." He said, "The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine." He said, "The gold is mine. The silver is mine." He said, "All souls are mine." Ezekiel 18, verse 4. And did He not also say in the book of Matthew, chapter 20 and verse 15, "Can I not do with my own as I will?" We don't deny that among ourselves. Why would we deny that to God? We feel like we have a right to do whatever we want to with our own. Well, then think about this. From the beginning, God dealt with His creatures as it pleased Him in sovereignty. And so, from the beginning, He elected to save and keep, not save, He elected to keep some angels, and they're called the elect angels. Turn over with me, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. The elect angels, brethren, are those who did not fall. 1 Timothy 5, 21. He says, I've got that wrong as far as my reference. I've got 521. Yeah, that's it. Is it? I must be... 521? Yeah, that's it. Okay. "I charge thee before God..." I didn't see it. "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels..." The elect angels. "...that thou observe these things without preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality." Now, you notice he mentions the elect angels. Now, if you'll turn and compare that verse with 2 Peter 2:4, I want to show you another group of angels. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and that's where he says this. "If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them to chains of darkness to be reserved of the judgment, and if He spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them with an overthrow..." He's just talking about God's justice, but you'll notice in that verse 4, he mentions the fact that God did not spare, God did not save the angels that sinned. All right, and I'll give you one more verse. Turn over to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, look at verse 6. "The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved unto everlasting chains under darkness and the judgment of the great day." You have got two groups of angels. Satan, of course, is in the bunch that sinned. Satan is the leader of the bunch that kept not their first estate. Now, we don't have time to get into all that, but you find that referred to in Revelation. You find it referred to also in Isaiah and also in Ezekiel. There are two groups of angels that God created from the first. In fact, He created angels apparently before He created man. Because the sons of God, the angels, rejoiced over creation. They were there with Him from the beginning. There was two groups of angels. There was the elect angels and there were some who were not elect angels. Now, when God created them, He took the elect angels and He put them on an unconditional footing. That is to say, they were never going to be allowed to fall. They were going to be kept. The others, He put on a conditional footing. And their being kept and their being able to serve Him and their being blessed depended upon their obedience. Why one and not the other? Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. God in sheer sovereignty appointed these elect angels on an unconditional footing, and there was no way they're going to be fall because He gave them to Christ and made Christ their head. Colossians 2:10 said He's the head of all principalities and powers and angels and everything else. Christ was made the head of the elect angels. And so their not falling depends upon what Christ would do. The non-elect angels were placed on a conditional footing. And whether or not they would abide in heaven as His servants depended upon whether they would be obedient to Him. Well, we know from the Scriptures they rebelled and followed Satan and became the demons which were cast down, and God spared them not, but reserved them under everlasting chains of darkness. He reserved them under condemnation. In other words, their responsibility, on the one hand over here, they weren't responsible, the elect angels, to do good from one perspective. Christ, their head, was responsible to do good for them. Over here, they had nobody. They had to depend on themselves, brethren, and their dude. And they were on a conditional footing, and they sinned, and they fell and came under condemnation because on a conditional footing. And it was their responsibility over here to be obedient whether or not they'd be blessed. Over here, it was their being blessed depended on what Christ would do. Now, brethren, not only that, when God created Adam, He placed Adam on a conditional footing. You read Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, and you'll see that God placed Adam on a conditional footing. He put him in a perfect environment. He had no proclivity himself to sin. He was a creature, but he had no proclivity or inclination to sin. And God gave him one law: don't eat the fruit that's in the tree of the garden. In the midst of the garden. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He put him on a conditional footing, and that established his responsibility. God in sovereignty established that. He was responsible to obey that because God appointed it. The angels were responsible to obey because God appointed it. In both those cases, their responsibility arose out of God's sovereignty. His sovereignty didn't conflict with their responsibility. They were responsible because He appointed them to certain things. All right, you go a little bit further. What happened in Adam? Well, the Scriptures, read Romans chapter 5, and you'll find by the offense of one, the many became sinners. By one man's offense, condemnation passed upon all men. Adam was made the head of the race. He was made responsible for the whole race, but he was placed on a conditional footing. And that right there is how condemnation arose. And you can go on even further. You'll find in Israel as a nation, and their national blessings depended on their obedience. God put them on the footing of obedience to what He told them in the 19th, 20th, and 24th chapter of the book of Exodus. My point is that their responsibility, Israel's, was like Adam's. It was on a conditional footing of obedience to the law. In every case here, sovereignty established or appointed the responsibility. You want to know why men are responsible? It's because of God's appointment. Not because it's right, it's because of God's appointment. It's right because God did it. But go on even more so. The elect, the little flock, they were not placed. You and I, if we belong to Him, we've not been placed on a responsible footing. We were placed on an unconditional footing. And that's why our foundation standeth sure. Because we were given to Christ, and our responsibility depends on what He does. And so now, brethren, since He has fulfilled the conditions and endured the penalty, God the Father is bound by covenant oath to watch over and preserve the elect all their life long and then bless them throughout eternity with covenant mercies. Not on the basis of what they do, but on the basis of what He has done. But notice, the angels that fell, Adam, Israel, and bred all these people on conditional footing, but the little flock, the people of God, they were given to Christ to save, and we were never made responsible for our own salvation. He's responsible for our salvation. There is now no condemnation because He's endured that condemnation. He's obeyed the law. So when you go back to this idea of condemnation, we have to ask ourselves, how did we come to be under condemnation? This is a mighty poor explanation, but if you want to know it, the thing comes down to this. Responsibility is because of God's appointment. Now, Christians are responsible. What are Christians responsible to do? Save themselves? No. They're responsible to be obedient to the Lord, to serve Him in a way that's acceptable in His sight. But even that's taken care of. For all our works are of Thee. All our works are of Thee. It is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He didn't leave that optional to us because it never would get done. It's all, brethren, about what God has appointed to be done. That's why we believe in sovereign grace. Now, does that mean that Christians can go out or people can go out and live as they list? Does that mean it doesn't matter how we live? A lot of people come to that conclusion. That's what they charge Paul with. In the book of Romans, chapter 6, shall we continue in sin then that grace may abound? Is that what you're teaching, Paul? God forbid. We're not teaching that you can go out and live like you want to. What we're saying is that God saves His people by grace and He constrains them. He moves them. He call, according to the book of Ezekiel, He causes us to walk in His statutes. Why is it that you come to where you want to pray? Because something in you makes you want to pray. Why is it you get to where you want to read the Bible? You need to read the Bible. And you get a blessing from the Bible because something causes you to want to read the Bible. Brethren, and why is it, think about it, why is it on the other time when we do what we want to do, we generally stay away from church, we stay away from the Bible, we stay away from prayer because we're doing what we want to do. But when we do what's right, it's God moving us in that direction. And all of that's a demonstration of grace down in the soul that constrains us in that area. How is it we came to be under condemnation? Because we're under Adam by nature. By nature. But if we've been given to Jesus Christ, we're in Him, and therefore not under law, but under grace. Christ answers the conditions for us, and He meets those demands, and therefore there's no sentence, no law, no guilt. It's all been transferred to Him and taken away. And that's what He means. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I pray, brethren, that God will give us grace to think more about this. You know, that song that we sang there, Bruce, 572, if you go back and reflect on that song we sang today out of Gadsby's, that is exactly what we're talking about today. It has exactly the words about Christ being made our head. Well, what does that mean? It means He was responsible for us. We're not responsible for ourselves. If we belong to Him now, if we belong to Him, we're not responsible for ourselves. He was responsible for us. We're responsible now to be obedient out of love. And He works that love in us. So we need to understand the difference between sovereign grace, brethren, and then trying to be saved by grace and kept by works. We need to be very careful about that. And there's a lot of other things we need to get into here. Because remember what this says. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. How do you know if you're in Christ Jesus? Who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Let's read the rest of the verse. It tells us how we can know if we're under condemnation or not. If the prevailing influence of our life is the Spirit, we're in Christ Jesus and not under condemnation. If the prevailing influence of our life is the flesh, then we're not in Christ Jesus. And so we need to look at that, brethren, and talk about it some more. Because there are some specifics on that, as we're going to see later. I think we probably hadn't considered. I pray the Lord will help us to see, brethren, nothing in my hand I bring. We sang it as Arminians. Now we understand it. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. O Lamb of God, I come. Or, as the disciples said when the boat sank in the storm, Lord, save us or we perish. That is exactly the way it is, brethren, by sovereign grace. May the Lord help us to trust in that for Jesus' sake. Our Father, we thank Thee for this day, and we thank You for Your mercies. Pray, God, that which is true, You'll bless Your people. What we have said that's in error, we pray You'll keep from them. Help us to cast ourselves more completely upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work, to see ourselves as not responsible to keep the law for either justification or sanctification, but to live as love constrains us from faith. We ask, Heavenly Father, that it may be so for Jesus' sake. Amen.